I grew up listening to my mom practice her high soprano at the piano in our living room. And then sometime in middle school, we were standing in the pew next to each other singing "It Is Well With My Soul." And she pointed to the alto line in the hymnal, and I kind of stumbled through it. But that was the beginning of singing duets, which still makes me appreciate old hymns because I think of that time with her. But I also remember the day when she told me that she wasn't singing anymore. And I said, "What do you mean you're not singing anymore, Mom?" She goes, "Well, I didn't sing for a while, and now I can't sing." Use it or lose it. You've heard that, right? And it put the fear of God into me when she said that. Well, the story of my mother's loss of singing voice seems an illustration of this parable of what happens, a cautionary tale of what happens if you don't use your gifts. But interpreting the parable that way was not the first interpretation of the early church. Over centuries, interpretations change. This one changed over time, and in the 16th century, John Calvin took this parable, and actually the word talent he took from Matthew and shaped into the more modern meaning, which means using our natural gifts. The earlier meaning of talent is a measure of weight and money. In fact, I wish I'd said this before I read the parable, because a talent in today's money is probably somewhere between $500,000 and $1 million. So we're talking about a master who has 5 million to one servant, 2 million to another, and 1 million to the third. In the ancient world, when they heard this story, they would know immediately that that master was wealthy at the expense of the poor, because no one could accumulate that much money without corruption. And not only was he corrupt and greedy, but he was expecting the same of his servants. Here's the story of a wealthy man, a fraction of the top 1%, giving 5 million to one, 2 million to another, and 1 million to the third. The first two double the money, and he's really happy about that. But the third one buried the dollars, buried the talents, and it was a matter of honor and rabbinic law that he would take this borrowed money and return it fully. But I think maybe there might have been some act of protest, because he says something like this: "I knew you were a harsh man, corrupt, making your money on the backs of others, not on your own work. Here's your million back." This truth-telling servant, an ancient world whistleblower, he's thrown into the outer darkness. But perhaps this brave servant is the hero of the story. He names the corruption, and he pays dearly. Maybe rather than calling this the parable of the talents, we should call it the parable of the brave slave. When greed and corruption is normalized, goodness matters. "For to all who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away." A wise person said, "When you have a text without a context, it's a pretext for a proof text." So, yes, this passage has been a proof text for centuries, and it really happens to play well into capitalism. Commenting recently on the Luke version of this story, is Tony Perkins, the politician and president of the Family Research Council. He wrote, "This passage is proof that Jesus was a free marketer long before the concept was developed." Now, I'm going to say something political, and I know not everyone agrees. But this past week, we saw the House pass tax reform, which gives the largest ever tax cuts to wealthy corporations. And in less than a decade, that will be partially paid for on the backs of the poor and the middle class. We've also been shown evidence recently, as in Harvey Weinstein's scandal, that some people clearly use their power and their money to squelch the voices of those they've exploited. News on the one hand, scripture on the other, it really brings the parable to life, doesn't it? This parable shows the way of the world, true in Jesus' time and true today. The wealthiest at the top get more, and those with less lose out. Centuries pass, the faces and the names change, but unjust power structures persist. And that's what makes what follows next in Matthew, which you didn't hear yet, all the more important. So the next passage in Matthew is the final judgment of the nations, of all the world, when the Lord separates the sheep from the goats. He recognizes those who fed him when he was hungry, who gave him water when he was thirsty, who visited when he was sick and in prison. And the righteous ones ask, "Well, when did we see you, Lord?" And he answers, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to the least of one of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Let us imagine these two stories in this chapter of Matthew as two panels and an illustrated companion artwork. On the one hand, the world, greed, power, exploitation. And on the other, here's what God will judge in the end. How do we treat one another? How far out of our comfort zone will we go to heal what has been broken? This week, I was deeply touched to hear and witness ways that we are literally feeding, welcoming, visiting, and caring. It happens through our giving to Northeast Emergency Food, and this is just the tip of the iceberg because it's pretty up here. There's a lot more food to give. We feed through Northeast Emergency Food. Through Hands Together, we provide rides and foods to those who've had surgeries and illness. We provide food at memorial receptions for those who are grieving. We visit and sing to the dying. Deacons and Stephen ministers visit. We welcome the strangers through our service of healing and wholeness, as we did last night. We welcome through the Abrahamic Thanksgiving. Sometimes we can see God's love with us. But I believe the brave slave parable challenges us on an even deeper level. He points to the systems of injustice that we have difficulty seeing when we are so comfortable that we're not really feeling the pinch. When we see the plight of those who are in jeopardy, we can't turn away because we're tired, we're disillusioned. We can't turn away from those without medical insurance, without home, students in debt, people with jobs that don't provide a living wage, immigrants, and so many more. We have to ask ourselves, how do we use what we have to care? How do we use our attention, our resources, our energy, our voices, our votes to bring merciful changes for the least of these. In times when truth and news are pliable, truth tellers are gold. This parable is not a feel-good parable. And I'm not here to lay on guilt. This parable shows what is broken, and in being the body of Christ, invites us to healing through our work together. We need to press on. When scorn and greed and hatred are normalized, goodness matters. I'd like to share this poem by Jan Richardson, a blessing. And as I offer it, think of all the places in our lives, in our nation, in our world that needs healing. It's called The Healing That Comes. I know how long you've been waiting for your story to take a different turn, how far you have gone in search of what will mend you and make you whole. I bear no remedy, no cure, no miracle for easing your pain. But I know the medicine that lives in a story that has been broken open. I know the medicine that lives in a story that has been broken open. I know the healing that comes in ceasing to hide ourselves away with fingers clutched around the fragments we think are none but ours. See how they fit together, these shards we've been carrying. How in their meeting, they make a way we could not make alone. What can the brave servant teach us this Thanksgiving Sunday? What will change for us when we see Jesus in the vulnerable?